Some wise women are married to unbelievably stupid men. I don't mean by that their IQ. Not talking about their intellectual ability. Talking about their lack of spiritual insight. Some men just don't have it. And by the way, that's true of some women. Biblically, this is a difference between having wisdom and not having wisdom. In the book of Proverbs, it would be called the difference between being wise and being a fool. In the book of 1 Samuel, there is the story of such a wife, and it's that story I want us to look at today. This particular woman is clearly wise, and her husband is clearly a fool. But you don't have to be a wife to learn from this passage. You don't have to be a woman to learn from this passage. We just need to look at what she did that was wise and learn from that. So as we go through this story today, what I want you to do is see if you can just pinpoint wise things that she did that perhaps you could incorporate into your own life. When I get to the end of the story, I'm going to give you what, in my opinion, is what she did that was wise. But I want you to think about just living a wise life. Now, let me ask you a question. Would you like to be wise? I guess, what is the alternative? Would you like to be stupid? All right. So what does it mean to be wise? And from a biblical point of view, what does it mean to be a fool? Well, this story illustrates that very thing. So will you turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 25. 1 Samuel chapter 25. Now, this is a very long passage of Scripture, so I'm going to have to summarize parts of it. For example, in the beginning, it simply tells us that Samuel died. Now, that's significant because Samuel was the last judge in the nation of Israel. Now, let me take just a second and say something about that. In the Old Testament, they were led by Moses when they got out of Egypt. And when they got into the land, they were judged by judges. Now, that's not like a modern judge with a black robe sitting behind a bench. Those judges were rulers of little territories, like we would say states instead of national government. And there were a number of them. Sometimes their tenure overlapped, but they were judged basically by God through judges. Samuel is the last one of those judges. At this point, there are no more judges in Israel. This book is the transition between the being ruled by judges to being ruled by a monarch, so that Saul is the first king in Israel. And this book of 1 Samuel is about establishing that kingdom under him and later David, and beyond that Solomon, and after that a number of kings divided between the northern and the southern kingdom. So that this chapter opens with the fact that Samuel died and all the nation mourned and grieved over his passing. The nation of Israel loved Samuel and they respected him. So they mourned with his passing. It also tells us in these opening verses that David was still fleeing from Saul and went into the wilderness. And then it says in the second verse that there was a very rich man. It doesn't name him. At that point, it just tells us that he was very wealthy, that he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. Now, based on the economy of that time, he was a very wealthy man. Now, let's pick up the story at verse 3. The name of that man was Nabal, and the name of his wife was Abigail. And she was a woman of good understanding, a beautiful appearance, but the man was harsh and evil in his doings. He was of the house of Caleb. She was a woman of good understanding. She was a wise woman and wife. She was also beautiful in appearance. In stark contrast to that, she had a husband who was harsh, and that Hebrew word means severe. He could even be cruel. And this flat out says he did evil things. So, this is clearly a contrast between a wise wife and a foolish husband. One author has said, the contrast could not be clearer. He was foolish, she was wise. He was evil, she was good. He was repulsive, she was attractive. He was arrogant, she was humble. He was ungodly, and she was godly. He was antagonistic, she was a peacemaker. They were a mismatch, an odd couple. The rabbis considered her one of the seven women of the Old Testament whom the Holy Spirit had graced with unusual ability. So there is this couple. She's clearly wise, and he is a fool. Now, what does that mean? What are the specifics of that? Well, we're told next that this man that had all these sheep came time of year to shear them. Now, when that happened, what they would do is put on a feast. So he was going to do just that. So he gathered all of the shepherds and he gathered them together so they could shear the sheep and have this great party. Now, this passage goes on to tell us that David heard about that, and he sent his men to talk to him. As a matter of fact, down in verse 7 it says, these men were to say to this rich man, your shepherd were with us, and we did not hurt them, nor did anything was anything missing from them all the while we were in Carmel. Ask your young men, they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Give whatever comes to your hand to your servants and to your son David. So David is sending his men to ask this very rich man who was putting on this feast if he would simply feed the men, David's men, who had protected his flock. Now, actually, this was sort of customary. So David is not asking anything out of the ordinary. He is simply asking something that was customary, that David's armed followers had patrolled while this very wealthy man's sheep was feeding in the pasture, and prevented people like the Philistines and maybe even wild animals from attacking his flock. And so it was common courtesy in such a situation for the owner of the sheep to show his appreciation by giving food to the men who had protected his flock. So that's the basic plot of the story. It's a feast day. So be kind. Give some food to those people that have protected your flock, and maybe some to David as well. Well, David's men went to him, and here's his reaction. We are told that when these men told David that, verse 10 says, he responded by saying, who is David? Who is this son of Jesse? There are many servants nowadays who break away each from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shearers and give it to men that whom I do not know from where they are from? Simply put, he refused to do it. He pretended that he did not know David. The wording here seems to suggest that he regarded David as a rebel. Perhaps he thought that David was in some kind of a protection racket, and trying to protect his sheep. He just flat out refused to do it. Now, David's men go back to David and tell him what this rich fool did. And David reacted. And that's putting it mildly. It wouldn't be too much to say that he overreacted. Look at verse 12. So David's young men turned on their heels and went back, and they came and told him all these words. Then David said to his men, "Every man gird on his sword." So every man girded on his sword. And David also girded on his sword. About 400 men went with David, and 200 men stayed with the supplies. What is going on? Strap on your sword? 400 men? What are you thinking? Well, this clearly implies that he intended to go get some revenge. Now, he's clearly overacting. David, just calm down for a minute. Don't do something foolish yourself. Now, am I reading into this? Not at all. Later in the passage, the writer of this book reminds the readers what David had in mind. Look at verse 21. Now David had said, "Surely in vain I have protected all this fellow and has in the wilderness so that nothing was missing and all that belongs to him, and he has repaid me evil for good. May God do so and more so also to the enemies of David. If I leave one male of all who belong to him by morning light." Whoa! You understand what he's saying? Strap on your sword. We're going to go kill every male in that whole household. The nerve of him to do such a thing. David, just calm down, buddy. It isn't quite that bad. Just hang on for a minute. Well, David is clearly overreacting. In the meantime, this foolish millionaire has a wife, and she finds out what's going on. The plot thickens. Some of the rich man's servants went and told the wife what was going on. They clearly understood everything that was involved, and they talked to her. So we are told in verse 15, for example, that they said to the wife, Abigail, "Look, these men of David were very good to us. They were good to us." Matter of fact, they go on to say, "They were a wall to us, both by night and day, all the time we were with them, keeping the sheep." In other words, the servants of this rich man say to his wife, "Look, David's men really protected us. Your husband is overreacting." So we are told in verse 17, "Now therefore know and consider what we will do. For harm is determined against our master and against all his household. For he is such a scoundrel that no one can speak to him." So his own men say to his wife, "Look, you've got a scoundrel for a husband. And we can't talk any sense into him." And they understood very clearly what was going on. That his whole house, all of his men are in danger. You understand? Can you talk some sense into this husband of yours? He's a scoundrel. That Hebrew word means he's worthless, good for nothing, wicked, a base fellow. Isn't that interesting? And some don't answer that. So, anything you can do to prevent disaster in this situation? So verse 18 says, then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine. And it's just a pile of food. Roasted grain, 100 clusters of raisins, 200 cakes of figs, and loaded them on a donkey. So the whole issue was David wanted his men fed just out of appreciation for what they had done. So she decides, great, let's feed them. Is that a good idea? Absolutely. So she realized that she could not reason with her husband. So she had enough good sense to go compensate David. And she said to her servants in verse 19, go before me and see, I am coming after you. And she did not tell her husband. Uh-oh. She didn't tell her husband. Is that legit? Should she have told him? All the women are shaking their heads no. You're right. You're right. What's she trying to do? Save her husband's life! Right? Not to mention the lives of a whole bunch of others. By the way, this needs to be inserted here. There is a limitation to all constituted human authority. That is very clear in the book of Acts, where the government commanded some of the apostles not to preach or teach in the name of Jesus. And they responded, now you've overstepped your limit. You've overstepped the bounds. We must obey God rather than man. So that there is a limit. God has instituted human authority in a whole bunch of areas, in government, in the family, in the church, even in employment. But there's a limit. Those in charge can overstep their limit. And in this case, she's just trying to bring peace and save her husband's life. Nobody can talk to him. You can't give a fool wisdom. So she's trying to prevent a disaster. She's trying to save his life. So she then goes and meets with David. Verse 20 says that she rode on the donkey, then she went down under cover of the hill, and there was David and his men coming down toward her, and she met them. Now David had said, and this is where the author reminds the reader of what exactly was going on, that she knew, and her husband's men knew. But at this point, verses 21 and 22 are reminding the reader what David had said but wasn't recorded earlier. Now, verse 23. When Abigail saw David, she dismounted quickly from the donkey, fell on her face before David, and bowed down to the ground. This is a very wise woman. She is the model of tact and courtesy. She simply humbly comes before David. Now, at this point in the passage, there's a long speech by Abigail. So I'm going to read it. This is the heart of this chapter. This is what's really going on. This is her wisdom. So as I read this passage, see if you can figure out what is wise about this, particularly what you might do in trying to live a wise life. You ready? It's Bible study time. I'm going to read and you're going to think, right? Here we go. It says, so she fell at his feet, I'm in verse 24, and said, oh, on me, my Lord, on me let this iniquity be. And please let your maidservant speak in your ear and hear the words of your maidservant. Please let not my Lord regard this scoundrel, I should say, Nabal, for he, as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your maidservant, do not see the young men at my Lord whom you sent. Now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, since the Lord has held your back from coming to bloodshed and from avenging yourselves with your own hand, now then let your enemies, those who seek harm from my Lord, be as Nabal. And now this present which your maidservant has brought to my Lord, let it be given to the young men and follow my Lord. Please forgive the trespass of your maidservant. For the Lord has certainly made for my Lord an enduring house, because my Lord fights the battles of the Lord. And evil is not found throughout your days. Yet a man has risen to pursue you and seek your life, but the life of my Lord should be bound in a bundle of the living with the Lord your God, and the lives of your enemy he shall sling out as far as the pocket of a sling. And it shall come to pass, when the Lord is done with my Lord, according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you, and has appointed you ruler over Israel, and this will be no grief to you, no offense to your heart, to my Lord, neither that you have shed blood without cause, or that my Lord has avenged himself. But when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your maidservant. Did you get it? There's a lot in here. We could spend several hours just analyzing all the things that she said, all the arguments that she made, and why she made them. Tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to call on you and ask you to stand up and tell me what you got out of this passage. I just want to see if you're listening. If you laughed, I know you're listening. If you didn't, I know you're scared to death. All right, tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to tell you what I got out of it. All right? I see at least 10 things going on here. So sometime before dinner, we'll get out. All right, the first thing she did is she said, let the sin be laid on me. Isn't that nice? Whatever sin is going on, just put that on me. Then she begged him to listen to her. She was very polite. Would you please be so kind as to listen to me? Then she requested that David not regard her husband because he's a scoundrel. Now, I think that's smart. This woman was wise in that she understood that her husband was an idiot. You know? There's no virtue in denying reality. If you're going to be a wise person, you're going to have to look at reality. And she did. She said, look, he's a scoundrel. He's just like his name, apparently, which means a fool. He's a fool. I admit that. Good. There's more. She then requested to let his enemies be like her husband, that is, a fool. She requested that gifts be given to David's men. Then she requested forgiveness for herself. I don't know why she needs forgiveness from David, but she said, look, forgive me. She makes an interesting comment that's hard to understand, that David's life is like bound up in a bundle. Well, what is that about? Well, actually, it's a figure of speech. It's taken from the custom of bind valuables together to protect them. So she's simply suggesting that God cares for his own and that David is one of his valuables that he is protecting. So she's recognizing that God has anointed David as king, as the future king. She also says, when David becomes king, that all of this would be no grief to him if she does, if he doesn't do it. If he sheds blood, you're going to live to regret it. I think this is really insightful. That what she's saying to David is, look, he's an idiot. Okay? And you're going to go kill him. And God has already decided that you are going to be king someday. Now, if you go kill him, what's going to happen when you're king? You're going to live to regret that. You're going to feel guilty about that. So what she's doing is, in essence, saying to David, you should not do this because it's best for you not to do this. That's smart reasoning. It's in your best interest not to do this. The Lord's going to take care of you. Matter of fact, she clearly indicates that she believed that David would reign as king. Now, this is interesting for the simple reason that the book tells us early that David has been anointed king. Samuel did that. And Samuel recognized that David was going to be the future king. Who else recognized that David was going to be the king? Saul's son, Jonathan. Remember that? So the book is telling us David is going to be the king. Samuel said that, Jonathan recognized that, and now Abigail recognizes that. So, she requests that when David does become king, that he remember her. All right. Is that too much? Can you remember all that? You say, yeah, I've got it all written right here. It's in the book. That's right. Let me just give you one little thing I got out of this that I didn't mention in my 10, okay? One of the things that indicates she was a wise woman is how many times she refers to the Lord. Did you notice that? I counted them. She does it in these verses that go from verse 24 to 31. She mentions the Lord 7 times. The book of Proverbs says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. That's chapter 1, verse 7. Then in chapter 9, verse 10, it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So that if you really want to live a wise life, one of the things that you need to do is recognize the Lord. And she made that point over and over and over again. Now, David, look, you're going after somebody that's stupid. That's not smart. But it's not in your best interest. The Lord's going to make you king no matter what happens here. So don't do something you're going to regret later. And she's using very practical, logical reasoning. And yet, she is constantly including the Lord. By the way, apart from us learning wisdom from her, I think this would be a great little Bible study for all wives married to foolish men. Or maybe I should say wives who are married to men who sometimes are foolish, right? Tell them. Be practical. Give them some reality. Nothing wrong with doing that. That's perfectly legitimate. Matter of fact, I think it's your job. Now, there's some other dimensions to that. If he's going to go ahead and be stupid, maybe you have to let him. But your job is to just talk about the Lord and some practical reality. All right, how are we doing? Is this an interesting story? Oh, what happens next? I mean, let's think about this for a minute. What's David bent on doing? Killing him. And she's trying to talk him out of it. So now there's this tension. What is David gonna do? Well, keep reading. We're down to verse 32. Then David said to Abigail, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. And blessed is your advice, and blessed are you, because you have kept me this day from coming to bloodshed and from avenging myself from my own hand. For indeed, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has kept me back from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, surely by morning light no male would have been left to Nabal." So David responded by saying, "Thank God you came to see me." Now there is a wise man. He listened to reason and he recognized the wisdom of not doing what he was really bent on doing. He chose not to do it. He not only did that, he recognized that she had sound advice. Look at verse 33. "Blessed is your advice, and blessed are you." That's good stuff. So a wise person will recognize wise advice, and a fool won't. You cannot impart wisdom to a fool. She tried to go to her husband. I mean, she didn't go to her husband. Other men tried to reason with her husband, and he wouldn't listen to them. They went to her, and he didn't get it. He's a fool. David is wise, and he got it. Matter of fact, he says in verse 34, "For indeed as the Lord God of Israel live, who has kept me back from hurting you." He got it. The Lord used you. So, verse 35 says, "So David received her, or received from her hand what she had brought him, and said to her, 'Go up in peace to your house. See, I have heeded your voice and respected your person.'" That's an interesting verse. I got it. I heed your voice. I'm going to take your advice. And furthermore, I respect you for coming to talk to me. Wow. Now what's the next problem? She's dealt with David and he responded, but she's got to go back and deal with her husband. Is this an interesting story or what? I mean, who needs soap operas? I mean, this has really got twists and turns. Now she's got to go back and deal with her husband. She's got to face the fact that she didn't tell him. So the next couple of verses tells us she went back and he was holding a feast. And it tells us in verses 36 and 37, he was very drunk. Therefore, she told him nothing, little or much, until the morning light. So it was in the morning, when the wine had gone from Nabal, and his wife told him all the things, that his heart died within him, and he became like stone. Whoa. What does that mean? I'm not certain. Some commentators said he had a stroke. Others say he had a heart attack. Whatever the cause, apparently it immobilized him. I think today we might say something like he went into a coma. Maybe he had something like a stroke or a heart attack and he went into a coma. Then, look at verse 38. "Then it happened, after about 10 days, that the Lord struck him and he died." So 10 days later, he kicked the bucket. He died. Now I think we would have to say that he died prematurely. And if he was a believer, that would clearly be the case for being such a stupid idiot. That you can commit sin to the point that the Lord just takes you home, which is exactly what happened. Now, story over? No, there's more to the chapter. There's more twists and turns in this story. Look at verse 38 again. So when David heard that he was dead, he said, "Blessed be the Lord, who is pleased to cause my reproach from the hand of Nabal, and has kept his servant from evil. For the Lord has returned the wickedness of Nabal on his own head." So David recognized that the Lord had intervened in his behalf. Now it really gets interesting. Look at verse 39. And David sent and proposed to Abigail to take her as his wife. I told you, we don't need soap operas. Just read your Bible. What? He already has a wife. Remember that? Who was his wife? Saul's daughter. So he takes Abigail as his wife. Now, what do you do with that? Well, if you think that's strange, just keep reading. For the next couple of verses tells us, and he took another wife. And Saul gave his first wife to another man. And later we're told in 2 Samuel he got her back. But anyway, this is what makes this a soap opera. Now, who's the wise person in this story? Abigail. And David, who's a man after God's own heart, really does a couple of stupid things. Right? I mean, he's going to go kill everybody because they wouldn't give his servant some food at the feast. Now, let me tell you, this is one of the stupid things David did. It's clearly against the will of God. As a matter of fact, I want you to turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy 17. I want you to look at this. Deuteronomy 17:17 says, now we are talking about, well, maybe we should start at verse 14. When you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you and possess you and dwell in it, and I will set a king over you like all the nations that are around me, you shall surely set a king over whom the Lord your God chooses. Now this is way before the kingdom. We got to go through the period of judges, which lasted hundreds of years, before we get to a kingdom. But Moses in the law says, there's coming a day when you're going to get a king. Okay? Now I'm going to give the king some instructions. Look at verse 16. He shall not multiply horses for himself. Verse 17, neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he be greatly multiplied silver and gold for himself. Is that interesting? All right, I'm going to give you a king. But let me tell you, that king should not be greedy for a bunch of possessions. And that king should not be multiply wives. Maybe one has to do with possessions, the other has to do with pleasure. And then it says in verse 19, and it shall be with him that he shall read it, that is the law of the Lord, and he may learn to fear the Lord as God and be careful to observe all the words of the law these days. So I find this passage very fascinating, that God says, I'm going to give you a king, but that king should not multiply horses, multiply wives, and he should stick his nose in the book of the law and do what's right. The temptations of being powerful is gaining possessions, is living for pleasure and pride. King ought not do that. And I think we should say to all modern day politicians, you need to remember something. You're not in this for you to accumulate wealth. You're in it to serve people. So you need to stick your nose in a book called the Bible and do what is right. And that means, among other things, that you don't multiply wives. So David multiplied wives. By the time we get to 1 Samuel 25, he's got three. Now, he had a son who outdid his father. And that did him in. So, the wise person in 1 Samuel 25 is Abigail, not her husband, and not David. She is the hero. Now, let me go back to 1 Samuel 25 for a second. If I were going to sum up the story, I'd say simply that when her husband foolishly mistreated David, Abigail wisely saved him from being killed and David from committing a sin that he would regret. And as a result, she became David's wife. So the hero in this story is Abigail, not her husband, not David. Now, one author has tried to sum up this story. There's a lot in here. I was so impressed with the way he did it. I'm going to read to you what he did. I read to you my summary. Here's his. We can learn a great deal from wise Abigail. We can see how a godly person responds to a spouse's folly by preserving and protecting the spouse rather than by ignoring the folly. We can see a godly person's response to a foolish spouse by honoring him or her rather than by despising him or her. We can see how a godly person responds to favors bestowed by returning them generously rather than by taking them for granted. We can see how a godly person responds to other godly people by helping them rather than by opposing them. We can see how a godly person responds to being vulnerable by sacrificing oneself for others rather than becoming arrogant. We can see how a godly person responds to the threat of danger by trusting God and behaving wisely rather than by ignoring the danger. We can see how a godly person responds to the desire for security. In this last lesson, Abigail is a negative example rather than a positive one. We do so by relying on God to provide legitimately rather than by seizing security. End of quote. Now, I like that because he's gleaned from the passage all the things that she did. And he chose to call her godly. I chose to call her wise. Both fit. Now, here's the problem. I just backed up a dump truck and just dumped a whole bunch of truth on you. What are you going to get out of this passage? I didn't hear that. What did I miss? Ask your wife what to do next. Oh, that's not in the Bible, but it's happy wife, happy life. I live by that proverb sometimes. All right. What are you going to put in your pocket and walk out of here with? There's a lot of stuff in here, right? Well, the one thing you got out of this is be wise. Did you get that out of this? All right. So this is Sunday. What are you going to do Monday to be wise? All right, can I distill all of this down to a couple of very simple things? I think you could summarize, categorize all that's been said down to three principles. So can you remember three rather than the 10? You ready? Number one, what would be the one thing you should take away from Abigail? What did she do? She constantly talked about the Lord. You want to live a wise life? Include the Lord. Again, Proverbs 9:10 says, the beginning of the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The beginning of wisdom. All right, that's the beginning. It's not the whole story, which I'll get to in a minute, but it's the beginning. If you don't start with that, you're not going to live a wise life from a biblical point of view. It's just not going to happen. So, I said, what are you going to do to Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and for the rest of your life? You're going to ask for wisdom. It's James chapter 1. Regardless of the situation you're in, ask for wisdom. That's in the first part of James chapter 1. In the latter part of James chapter 1, it says, and go seek what the Word says. That's how you get wisdom. You get saturated with the Scripture. Not just knowledge. Knowledge puffs up. But wisdom. Insight. Practical common sense. So, that's what you take out of this. You want to live a wise life? Live a biblical life. Number two, I think it's deeply significant that when she first met David, she said twice, I'm your maidservant. I think that permeates this whole story. Please hear me. Please hear me. You want to live a wise life? What do you think of yourself? Scripture warns us some people think of themselves more highly than they ought. Romans chapter 12. So how do you think of yourself? Well, I'm a child of God. That's good. I have a talent. That's fine. But let me tell you what real wisdom is. You're a servant. You want to live a wise life? Adapt the attitude of I am a servant. You want to be Christ-like? There are four books in the New Testament written about Jesus. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The subject of one of them, one of the four, is he did not come to be served. He came to serve. You want to live a wise life, then Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and throughout the rest of your life, what you do is every person you meet, just remember you're there to serve them, not to get something from them. This truth has had an enormous impact on my life. Not that I've done it as much or perfectly, but it clearly has influenced me. When I sign something like an autograph, I put 2 Corinthians 4:5. It's my verse. I preach not myself. Paul says we preach not ourselves. But Christ Jesus the Lord. The burden and the passion of my soul is to preach the Scripture, to tell people about the Lord. But the latter part of that verse says, and your servants for Christ's sake. And if you don't get the second part of that verse right, you won't get the first part of that verse right. I'm your servant. I'm your servant. I'm here to serve. The person that has that down as much as anybody I know is my wife. She eats, breathes, and sleeps that all the time. And some of you are shaking your heads because you've been recipients of her service. Our marriage is based on this concept. That's wise stuff. So when you stand before the Lord, what are you going to say? Look what I did for me? Or look what I did because I realize I'm a servant. I think that just tells the whole story of this woman. She served. She served her husband by not telling him something to save his life. And she clearly served David and saved who knows how many lives because she thought of herself as a servant. That's what you take out of this story. If there is a third thing, and I think there is that she gave David wise advice. As a servant, my job is to serve you by giving you biblical advice. I think we live in an environment today where sometimes we shy away from that, and we should not. People need it more than ever. So as you have opportunity, acknowledge the Lord. Then assume that you're a servant and advise people according to the Scripture. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us these stories. Thank you for Abigail and what she did, what it teaches us. Impress upon our minds and our hearts that we're your servants, and the way we serve you is by mastering ourselves so we can serve others. In Jesus' name.